And this passage here from verse 1. And it spoke to me, it certainly encouraged me, and I hope it'll encourage you too. Because although we've got a communion service, so I'm going to kind of with that in mind a bit. So maybe there are other things that I'm not going to be saying. But it spoke to me about the love of God. As I was just reading this passage again, I was just reminded about the love of God. God's particular personal love for me. And that's got to be good. That's got to be good. And it began to sort of think a little bit more, what does that mean? What does that mean? How does the love of God change me? How does that change my life? And if it changes my life, how does it change your life? How does it change your life? All of us. How does the love of God shape and transform us? What's the effect of the love of God? And that's why I ended up with my title, You and the Gospel, You and the Good News. So that's what we're looking at this morning. I'm in chapter 18 and verse 1, and I'm going to start in what might seem like a little bit of an arbitrary point to make. And in verse 2, I notice we're introduced to this new person who we haven't heard anything about in the book of Acts. His name is Aquila. And we are introduced, we're given a little thumbnail biography of Aquila. We're told that he came from a place called Pontus, that's up in northern Turkey, near Georgia. We know that he'd been living and working in Italy with his wife until he'd been thrown out by the Emperor Claudius. And we know very clearly and categorically in verse 2 that he was a Jew. He's described as a Jew named Aquila. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about that, and I hope to show you why I think that's relevant to you. Is that I think if I'd been writing the Bible, I would have said, or somebody else had been writing, maybe they'd have said, a guy who used to be Jewish, who became a Christian called Aquila. Or a completed Jew called Aquila. Or a Messianic Jew called Aquila. Or a Hebrew Christian. And I'd have come up with some sort of category or some sort of formula to try and tidy this whole situation up. Because it's a bit, what do you mean he's a Jew? Because it becomes evident that as you go along there that he is of the same faith as you, as me. He's a believer. He loves the Lord Jesus. He's an evangelist and a testifier to the goodness of God. And yet, the Holy Spirit, who wrote this book? This book was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Luke, who wrote this book, clearly categorized this man and says the man is a Jew. And that was the Spirit. That was the Spirit that moved him to write that. And it made me think about this. It made me think about why describe him in this way? Because it could throw a bit of a red herring out. But it made me think, God deals with you. It's you he wants. It says in Corinthians, we're to stay as we're called. Stay as we're called. It's part of God's redemptive plan for the world. He has chosen you. In his own wisdom, in his own purposes, in his own plan. He's called us by name. Not because we're particularly special or because we're better than... No. Let's get those ideas completely out of our heads. But there is something particular about you that he has planned to make use of. He's decided to embed you in a particular community, to make you you. And so that you, in your unique experience, in your new unique personality, your unique identities, each one of you is part of a unique part of his world. And that's the plan. And people struggle with their identity, don't they? They struggle to accept themselves as they are. Wannabes. People want to be something that they're not. We're living in a very aspirational, there's a lot of restlessness, there's a lot of discontent. People find it hard to accept themselves. People don't have a lot of peace. Deep insecurity affects people. But here you can see that he's taking this man just as he is, and that's his instrument. That's his instrument. And being you is not always easy. We can see here that this particular man, this man Aquila, his Jewishness, that part of his identity, that very crucial part of his identity that's described there, caused him a lot of difficulties. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's got nothing to do with his convictions about Jesus or not, or his politics, or what food he likes, or anything like that. Just that single fact about him, we see that he got thrown out of Italy as a result of that. You know, he lost, presumably lost his home and his business and all the rest of it. He got thrown out along with all the other Jewish people. And I'm just going to throw this out, and I'm not particularly on the whole this subject. I want to steer it away from this in a minute. But just so you know, during the Holocaust, they think that 5% of the Jews that suffered and died in the Holocaust were believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what I'm saying is, being whoever you are in history, in the world, if you're British, if you're Jewish, whatever you are, has its consequences, doesn't it? You're part of a community, you're part of a society, and that whatever you're part of rises and falls, and you to some extent rise and fall with it, don't you? Whether you like it or not. If we're in the wane of the British Empire, wane we will. If we're on its rise, then rise we will. To some extent, part of God's redemptive plan is we're embedded in societies and communities and parts of history, and we're as much affected by that as anybody. And whether you're a Christian and a really, truly wonderful person or not, if, for example, there's some political problem between this country and another country, and you go and be in that country and you hold this passport, you are likely to have consequential problems, aren't you? Because of what you're associated with. That's just part of it. It's not, what I'm saying is, that just being you carries with it, there's a whole lot of problems with being you. But that's not a reason not to be you. And you'll see there's a lot of opportunities as well that come with it too, because as they go about, you notice that in verse 7 they're able to walk into the synagogue. And the synagogue is obviously the meeting place for the Jews. And because that's who they are, not who they're trying to be, not who they want to be, it's just who they are, you have your own natural opportunities. There are people who accept you. There's people who recognize you, who speak your language, who hear your voice, who pick up on the little cultural references, the style of your jacket, will just pick up on how somebody else, there's certain people who recognize all that shop, and you're part of something, aren't you? Each one of you, you're part of something. And people recognize you and accept you just because of that, for no other reason at all. It may be a judgment on appearances, but that is an opportunity. So you can go to places. Some of you can go to places other people can't go. You can speak to people that other people can't speak to. People will hear you that wouldn't hear somebody else, because they'll say, you are one of us. You suffer with us, you're part of us, and all the rest of it. So I think that's really, really important. In short, I'm just trying to say, it's really important that you be yourself. Insecurity is something that dogs people, isn't it? It's something that dogs people terribly. A lack of self-confidence, a lack of self-worth. You know, it's maybe for somebody else. Somebody else could be important. Maybe that's something they can do. No, you. Every single one of you called by Jesus Christ. You. That's really important to know. That's really important to know. And consequent to that, I want you to see that being you is not very straightforward as well. So it's got its advantages. You've got opportunities that nobody else has. But it's got its disadvantages, because you are thrown in with all the, you know, tarred with the same brush of whatever, you know, you're involved with as well. But I want to get down to the nitty-gritty of what you is, if I can. Because people love to pigeonhole people. People love to describe people in the simplest possible terms. It's a kind of social laziness. They make a snap judgment. They look at something about you. They pick it up, and they just go, that's you. And if you don't quite fit with that, sometimes the friendship doesn't last very long, because it's too much hard work to actually get to know you. Who you really are. To get somewhere beyond just the surface and the simple kind of the format of it all. And we do that. We can do that with others. We can make a snap decision about somebody else. We can think we know them. We can take a quick assessment of it. We can make such... It's proverbial, isn't it? Don't judge a book by its cover. But I think one of the things amazing when you're in a church and you get to know people, you get to know the lives of people, and some, you know, there's stuff going on. You listen to people's life stories, you realize where people have been and what they've done and some of their experiences. It's often much more complicated. People are much more complicated than it appears, very often. And Paul here, notice, you know, because Paul, you could have said, well, Paul is a Jew. And yet, here we see that when they go into the synagogue, they're able to testify there. We read about this in verse 4. They're able to reason in the synagogue. And the NIV says, trying to persuade. King James says, persuading. Jews and Greeks. But actively in the process of bringing these people, not just Jews. You know what? That's the point I want you to notice. They're not just speaking to their own. They're not just speaking to people who are exactly like them, or so it seems. There's always this other category, because there's all sorts of categories used here. Here the category is Greeks. There's this other group of people they're able to speak to. I don't know, when we think of Greeks, we think of people who live in Greece today and Masaka and all that sort of stuff. Greeks, this term Greeks, as it's used in the New Testament in the book of Acts, is referring to Jewish people too, who speak Greek as their first language, not Aramaic and all the rest of it. Like, I suppose the Jews are more like Israelis, if you like, people who are from Israel. They might be living in other countries, but that's their passport. Whereas Greeks are the Jews who are spread in the diaspora, part of the Western society and all the rest of it. And the fact is that Paul has got quite a complicated background. He grew up in Cilicia, which was a sort of Greek-speaking province, part of the Western world as it was then. Went to train down in Jerusalem and studied under the rabbis. Came back and went up to Syria and traveled through Asia. And the truth is that over the time, you can say this is you. You are a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. You can get the categories. But there's much more to you than that, isn't there? We fill out these little things on our passports, and our identities can be reduced down to very simple terms. But that says a whole lot more to you, to your life experience, than that. And as a consequence of their life experience, they're not just able to talk to people who are just like them. They're able to speak to people whose experiences are really quite different than them, because over time, your identity changes, doesn't it? As you grow, as you go out into the world, as you learn, as you have experiences. I wasn't always a dad. But it's now part of my identity, isn't it? So it's something that you can then add. There are people that you can... I know that every one of you here, all the fathers in here today, I know we have a common experience. We have a common experience. And there's a certain wink and a nod that we can have with each other, a certain recognition of what that experience is, that unique experience. And we've all got that. That wasn't always my experience, though. I wasn't always being able to do that. And so you grow. You get more complicated, don't you? The things you've done, the places you've been, the people you've talked to. And so your world increases. And with your growing world, so does your opportunities. There are more people who will hear you. I may not have walked, I may not be the same as you, but I do actually know something about you. I have something in common with you. And that common link is the basis of which you will listen to me for a minute. You'll let me speak to you, get close enough to you that you'll listen to me for a minute. And that increases over time, doesn't it? So we see there their reach is increasing. Their reach is increasing. I would love to be able to say to you that if you would really, truly be yourself and not try to be someone else and just use your common life experience to build bridges to other people, and that you'll be a lovely, open-hearted, generous Christian person who will share your life and what means the most to you with other people, that people will open their arms and receive you gladly. I would love to be able to say that today, but it's not the way that is. The truth is that these men were open-hearted, loving men who spoke to people who were close to them and cared about them and opened up their hearts to people who were perhaps less close to them and brought them in and tried to welcome them into the very best that they had. And they were rejected. They were rejected. And the reality of the situation is rejection is just a fact of life. I don't know if there's anybody in here who's never been rejected or never had any experience of rejection for any ground, but it's most unpleasant, isn't it? It's most unpleasant. But it's just life. It's just life. And the truth is that you're either going to be rejected as somebody who's trying to be something you're not in order to please people, and people will reject you anyway. You'll still get rejected. Or you can just be rejected for the truth. And I think if you've got a choice between rejected trying to be something you're not, or just being rejected for who you are, oh, I can live with that. I can live with that. You can say with Paul here, I've cleared my responsibility. I've done my bit. I've been myself. I've been open with you. And if you don't accept that, well, bye. I can't, what else can I be? Who else do you want me to be? What else should I become? to try and... There's no guarantees that the people will reject you anyway. And that's exactly what they're experiencing. They learned that lesson. And I'm going to talk at the conclusion about what the underlying effect of the gospel was on them to produce in them the sort of self-confidence and openness and boldness that they could be themselves in the world and be rejected and not give up. Because that's the thing, isn't it? When you get rejected, it hurts, doesn't it? It's most unpleasant. And you could end up retreating inside your little shell, closing the car door, putting up your music, get in your little bubble, and shut the world out and see if I can get from here to heaven with no more pain. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work like that. Paul, he's rejected, he experiences that rejection, but he resolves, doesn't he, in verse 6, the end of verse 6, I'm clear of my response. From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Okay. He's absolutely unstoppable, isn't he? Unstoppable. It's the love of God. That's what it is. When you've got something that good, it's just comes out of you. It's everything he's got. It's who he is. What can I do? I can stop being me for you? I don't think so. Well, if you weren't him, if you admire the people who are close to me, if the people who are like me, if they don't accept me, and they, you know, that you think they're probably most likely, oh, I'll just go and talk to somebody else. Who are the Gentiles? I don't think Paul really knows much about Gentiles. I don't think he knows many Gentiles. I don't think he knows them very well. He doesn't know what makes them tick. He doesn't understand what the food they like, their cultural mores and manners and stuff. These people are strangers to him. Do you know there are people out there who you really know very little about, who are very, very, have you noticed? There's a few people out there who are rather different from you. They like completely different music, the way they dress, the way they live their life, their mores, their manners, all the rest. They are so different from you. And you could pull down the shutters and you just say, well, it's just too far. They're too different. They'll never listen to me. They wouldn't be interested anyway and all the rest of it. But you know, what you've got in common is that as much as you are you, they are they. What you have in common is your differences. And that's fine, isn't it? You live, you breathe, you've got a soul. And he goes out, doesn't he? He sees all these people, all the close circles of all seems to be shut down. He says, well, okay, I've never met you before. Pleased to meet you. I don't know much about you or where you come from. You look rather different. You wear your hair different to me. The food you eat is rather stuff. But I want to tell you about Jesus. And he talks to people. And what a funny place Corinth was. I don't know if you've heard much about Corinth. Have you heard much about Corinth? One or two bits. It was a big modern city at the time. It was a big industrial. It was kind of like the Manchester of Greece. You know, thumping kind of industrial kind of heartland. And terrible, terrible social inequalities. A lot of prostitution. Slaves. People who were just literally living their lives out, grubbing out an existence. It was a tough place. It was a pretty ruthless, pretty hard-nosed city, really. And, you know, he was an educated man and all the rest of it, and they could have kept themselves to themselves. But he just said, "I'm just going to go and talk to these people. We're going to talk to these people." And off he goes to go and share the gospel with other people. He knows, doesn't he? That just because he's rejected, but just because you're rejected for being you and being you as a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't mean there's anything wrong with you or your message. There's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing wrong with your message. Actually, as we see by the end of it, the person who had a problem was this guy Sosthenes and all the others who brought the court case against Paul. They're the ones that had the problem. And actually, unusually, what happened to Paul time and time again, and this happens to you Christians, you know it does, you have done nothing wrong and you're the one that pays the price. Paul gets beaten up every single place it goes, as far as I can see. He goes to Philippi, he gets beaten up and throws into prison. He goes to Thessalonica, he gets beaten up and throws into prison. He goes down to Berea, he gets beaten up and has to leave. And the man's done absolutely nothing wrong. And for once, when he gets to Corinth, the bad guy is the guy who gets beaten up, and he actually gets a chance. For once, he doesn't get beaten up. And people do suffer a lot of stuff in this world. But you know, there are good times. There are times when it all works out. There are times when the good guys, as it were, get their break. And for some reason, the powers that or oppress get reined in, and the proconsuls had enough of all the trouble, like Claudius had enough of all the troubles. I don't know if you know what the reasons were for the Jews being chucked out of Italy, but it's suggested, because there's a Roman writer called Suetonius, he said that they'd been thrown out because of a disturbances, social unrest and disturbances in the streets of Rome over the name of a man called Crestus. And almost all the commentators believe that this Crestus is a mutation of the word Christ. They were fed up of all these riots that happened. Every time anybody preached about Jesus, there was a riot. There were people throwing stones and all. And the Romans had just had enough of it. Right, you can all get it. I don't know what's the matter with all of you, but you just get out of here, all of you. And it looks like this proconsul's of the same mind. He's seen what Claudius has said, and we're just not having any more of this. We've had enough of the riots and the court cases and the complaining about Jesus. Be quiet, go away. And for once, and it does take a while sometimes, you have to suffer a few things on the road. But if you stick at it, I love in Galatians, weary not in doing good, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. If you stick at it, we have our days, we have our harvests, we have our quiet times. He'd been staying when he went to Thessalonica, he only was able to stay there for 3 weeks. Always moved on and pushed on. He gets to Corinth, he's there for a year and a half. Oh, fantastic. Isn't it fantastic? You must have thought, a year and a half? I'm staying here a year and a half. It doesn't sound much to us, does it? But when you've been moved on and you have, you know, all the time, it must have been absolutely wonderful. And we read, many people believed on the Lord and were baptized. We're encouraged. We're going to have a baptism service here soon. Very exciting. And if you're thinking about it too, come and have a word. Talk to us about it. People just hearing the good news, hearing the message through this man just being himself. He's not trying to be like anybody else, but he's just opening himself up, talking to strangers, talking to friends, sharing the good news, going around sharing the good news about Jesus with other people, and people believe. I don't know if you've ever read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which are the two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth later, once it had grown and got established. But it was a bit of a nightmare of a church, if I can put it like this, in the nicest possible way. They had more pastoral problems. It was more complicated than any of the other churches that we know about. They were up to all sorts of stuff. But the thing about it is, it was probably one of the largest churches that Paul planted. And it was full of life. There was so much going on. And you don't get the feeling that in the end you'd think, oh, I wish I hadn't got involved. All these people, all these different people, they were as different as chalk and cheese, some of these people. There's going to be problems, aren't there? It's not going to be straightforward. People like different things. They come from different backgrounds. But they're all being constrained by Jesus Christ to come together and to meet together and to grow together. It's going to be difficult, but it's glorious. It's a little bit of heaven, isn't it? It's a little bit of heaven. These people are so different, and yet somehow they're working through their issues together. Why? Because of this person, Jesus. The glue that sticks them all together. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to witness. I was thinking about heaven. We're going to talk about heaven tonight, and you were at the men's convention, you were talking about heaven. What is the one thing in heaven that you can do now that you won't be able to do then? I think you're going to be able to tell people about you. There's going to be no evangelism in heaven. You're going to be out of a job, Chris. Out of a job. Yeah? Nobody to talk to. Just Jesus to enjoy the best Bible teaching you ever heard. Right? Everything, the worship is going to be through the roof. It was beautiful this morning, by the way. But it was going to be through the roof. You know, everything else is going to be a lot, lot better. There's one thing. One thing. You can have mercy on a sinner here. You can share the love of God with somebody here who doesn't know him now and is still in jeopardy now. It might be somebody close to you, somebody like you, somebody near to you, and we have a responsibility to that. You may be a complete stranger. But these complete strangers in this restless city of Corinth, and they were lost. They were lost, a lot of them. You know what it's like. People just walking around, they're lost, trying to make a life, trying to work it all out. They heard about Jesus. They heard about Jesus. And they found a new life. They found a new life. He rescued all these odd people, all these different people, and welded them together into a church. Really good news. Let's come to my final thought before we take communion. What is going to give us the confidence to actually own who you really are? To be at peace with yourself, if I can put it like that. To lose that restlessness of trying to be somebody else or trying to impress or just to be yourself. There's only one way. There's only one way, and that is to be loved, isn't it? That's the only way that a person's soul is finally going to settle down and quieten down and stop being restless and stop being anxious and stop fretting, is when it's loved by one that it knows is absolutely worthy of being loved. One who is greater in every regard than themselves. And if somebody greater than you, truly loves you, then you are complete, aren't you? You're content. You need, what else do I need? Actually, in the end, if the person you most admire, the person you most care about, loves you and you know that they love you, what more is there to hunger or thirst after? You've arrived, haven't you? You've got it. You've made. You got the promotion. You're at the top of the tree. And Jesus gave his life. This is Jesus we're talking about. The man who preached the Sermon on the Mount, who said the Beatitudes, who taught our Father in heaven these great famous words, love thy neighbor, turn the other cheek. And we could go into the mysteries of the fact this same Jesus is also the one who made the earth and all that's in it, and by it, without him, nothing was made. Visible appearance of God in the earth. the man who prayed to God, not my will be done, this person, this Jesus, evidently, demonstrably loves you. And how do you know that? Because he laid down his life for you. What more, what possible further proof could you ever want of the love of God than Christ died for you? Win £1 million, get a nice house by the sea. I don't know, they're all nice things, but I'm sorry, they just pale into insignificance. What if you had to ask God, give me the greatest gift, the greatest blessing in all the universe, give it to me, and then I'll be at peace, then I'll know. Gave his one and only son. What more? And that's all Paul was trying to say to everybody. Jesus is the Christ. You know, the love of God. The love of God. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted. Your sins, they are forgiven. It's wonderful, isn't it? Such good news. It's such good news. And that's the security that Christians have. I remember before I trusted in Jesus and meeting Christians, and I saw something about them. They just seemed to be able to be themselves. That's not actually a very easy thing to be. And that the only way you're going to do that is if you're loved. You're loved. And you know that, and secure in the love of God. And all these people in Corinth found that out for themselves, didn't they? They all found it out for themselves. And you found that out for yourself. And there's people who still don't know. So, let's be ourselves. Let's be generous and merciful. And all these things. And keep proclaiming Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do now. We've got a communion meal to share together. Are you going to be helping out with that? Richard's going to come and help with that. And so we can respond to these things. Because in the end, this meal is a proclamation. That's what it says. When as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus. And all that means, until he comes. All that means. The death of the Lord Jesus is good news, isn't it? It's your forgiveness. It's the grace of God. The grace of God. Yours. The grace of God for you. To you. His Son. Beloved. The Anglican prayer book says something like that in communion we feed on Christ by faith. It's a feast. This is the best meal in the world. This is the best meal in the world. So let's enjoy it together.